Well, good morning, church. To our guests, thank you so much for being here this morning. I know on a day like today, a day that is beautiful outside, there are 100 things that you could be doing, but you chose to come here. And so I just want to say thank you. To our church family, I also want to say thank you to you as well. This past week, we had two funerals for people in our church family. And so I just want to say thank you for all those who have been praying for those families, encouraging those families, those who supported them by providing service to them with food and everything else. So thank you so much. You guys are awesome, and thank you for loving them when they are in their time of grief. Tonight, I just want to encourage everybody, if you're able to come back tonight, we are going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. You don't have to be a member of Charleston Baptist Church, but we do ask that you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And after tonight's service, we will also be collecting a love offering that goes to meeting some of the needs in our church family. You may call it a benevolence fund, but basically any needs that are in our church family, we want to be able to provide for those needs as we can. And one of the ways that we can do that is through the love offerings that you guys bring to the church. And so we will be doing that tonight after the Lord's Supper. Also want to encourage anybody, if you have not signed up or are participating in a small group or a Sunday school class, we have small groups that meet right after this service at the 11 o'clock hour. We also have small groups that meet throughout the week. So if you're not engaged in a small group, I just want to encourage you the importance of community in the life of the church. And so if you're interested in finding out more about small groups, right outside the service at the Welcome Center, you can gain a little bit more information about small groups that are being offered. If you're here and you have a heart for wanting to lead a particular small group, we need new leaders to rise up. And so if that's you, I encourage you to contact the church. You can talk to myself or Pastor Tommy or any of our other pastors, and we'd love to sit down with you and figure out how we can equip you to lead people as they love and follow the Lord. We are also in the middle of our Annie Armstrong offering. The Annie Armstrong Easter offering goes to missions that is happening throughout North America. And for the past few weeks, we've been watching a short video on what God is doing in North America. And so today, we are going to see another video about what God is doing in North America. And so I just want to encourage you with what God is doing through watching this video. And then you also have an opportunity to give a love offering to the Annie Armstrong Easter offering. So watch this video, and then we'll pick up with our sermon.
So Kelly and I lived in Granbury, Texas, and life was really great. We had four kids. And God began to do a work in us. And the only way that we can really describe what that was a holy discontent.
God has something out there beyond what we were doing, beyond who we were, that He was going to stretch us and change us.
I can remember our first visit to Fort Collins. We walked through this neighborhood and we prayed through the streets of this neighborhood, and there was something that we were drawn to in this specific place.
The suicide rate in Colorado is one of the highest in the country. We see the beauty around us. They're looking for hope, and they're looking for something more than what they have, and they get here and they don't find it. So we begin to do what we knew we were called to do, which is what we're all called to do. We begin to love our neighbors and to really seek to know them and allow them to know us.
The past 2.5 years of our lives have been by far the most difficult we've ever lived. We left behind our friends, we took our kids off of their travel sports teams, we took them out of the things that were the most important to them. And there have even been times when we've asked ourselves the question, is the battle that we're facing as a family worth the souls of the people here?
There is pain, and yet there is fruit within this journey, because we have seen people that before were spiritually dead that have come to life. The adventure camp that we're putting on right now, we wouldn't be able to put on without financial support from the Annie Armstrong offering. And we are able to engage in ministry.
But there's one thing that they're gonna know, and that's that one day they went to a park and they played a lot of fun games. and someone stood up in front of them and said, I love you, that you can be strong in the Lord. And those sweet kids stood up and yelled it so loud today, I am strong in the Lord. And it was the sweetest thing to my ears. And it makes all the hard worth it.
Amen. A holy discontent with just living life and going through the motions. You see what God can do in the life of one family? That through prayer and being challenged by God and equipped by God and moved by God, they uproot everything that brings them comfort and security, and they move to a place that is beautiful, but yet full of brokenness and pain. And it's there that God planted them, and through a small little camp that is financially run in many ways by the Annie Armstrong Easter offering, they're able to reach boys and girls and their families with the love of Jesus Christ. Let us pray before we get to God's word. Lord, we come here today, hopefully prayerfully seeking where you have called us. Lord, maybe we come here today knowing where you have called us, and yet there's a little bit of hindrance. And so, Lord, we're coming for strength. We're coming for clarity. Lord, maybe there's someone here this morning that is just seeking who you are and trying to make sense of all the things that are happening in this life. And so, Lord, we come to you regardless of why we're coming. We come to you needing a fresh encounter with you. To know that you are real. To know that in Christ, all things are different. To know that in Christ, your Son, Jesus, all things can be restored and reconciled, that we can have life and life abundantly and life eternally. And so, Lord, wherever you find us, Lord, I pray that in your grace and in your truth, you would reach down and pick us up. Lord, we pray that through today's message, through the word of God, that we would not only be challenged and encouraged and convicted, but Lord, in faith and obedience and love for you, it would move us to action. And so, Lord, we ask that you do what we cannot do on our own. We pray that you would change our hearts and change our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to pick up where we've been at for the past several weeks. We're in the middle of a sermon series called Impact. And my prayer and my hope for all of us, including me, is that we want to impact this world. We want to have a holy discontent with life. Life that is just kind of going through the motion, and we want God to do what God can do. And through obedience, we want to move out wherever God is calling us. And maybe it's right where we're at. Maybe it's in our workplace. Maybe it's in our school. Maybe it's like this family that God is calling us to move somewhere. Whatever that looks like for you. Whatever God is calling you to do as an individual and as a family, I pray that there is a holy discontent to make a lasting impact in this life. And so we began a journey. We began a journey of this concept of impact that starts with an invitation of following Jesus, an invitation that produces life change, because Jesus, when you encounter Jesus, he's going to change your life. He's going to change your perspective. He's going to change your love. And he's calling us to something greater than ourselves. He's calling us to this great mission, a mission that is worldwide. Yes, it is local, but yes, it is also global, that every nation, every tribe, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And one of the greatest impacts that we can have in that mission is not waking up and saying, I'm going to go do a bunch of stuff for God. No, it's engaging God in prayer. That's really the battlefield. That you and I, through prayer, we acknowledge to God that we are dependent on Him. We are dependent on Him to see the needs around us, and we are dependent on Him to supply the power and the energy and the wisdom to meet those needs. And this morning, as we look at impact, we're going to look at the action. The action. That's one of the hardest ones, isn't it? That we can gather together as a church family. We can gather with our family, and we can pray, and we can have desire, and we can have vision, and we can have wisdom. And it's, you get to the line. That, all right, God, we're going to do these things. But how often do we get to the line and we push back, we fall back? There is an action that happens. And so this morning, we're going to look at love in action. You know, love is an action word, right? Love is an action word, and unfortunately, the world has very little concept of biblical love. Very little concept of biblical love in marriage, biblical love in relationships and friendships, biblical love and how the church should be engaging the lost culture, the lost and dying people. And so this morning, we're going to look at a very familiar story to many of us. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. Maybe it's the first time you've ever heard it. But the Good Samaritan shows us and tells us what love in action really looks like. And so, don't get antsy about your notes. It's going to take a little while before we get to blank number one. So just hold tight. We'll get there. We're gonna do a little build up here. Okay. The goal of the notes is not for you to check off a list and say I did these things. It's for you to go home and meditate on all the things that God spoke to you and to also go and teach somebody else. The notes are designed for multiplication. And so don't get all antsy. We'll get there. Let's pick up in Luke chapter 10 where the Good Samaritan story is, and we're just going to kind of walk through some verses here, and I'll stop and share a little bit about it, and then we'll get to the blank part. So Luke chapter 10, we'll start in verse 25. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test," talking about Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" And so the reason why we have the story of the Good Samaritan, is because of the question that is raised by this lawyer. The lawyer asks, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Essentially, the lawyer is saying, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God, to inherit eternal life in heaven? Now, when you see lawyer here, we want to make sure that we don't have the image in our mind of the lawyers that we see today. You know, it's not Extreme Akeem, it's not, you know, Bill Green, it's not George Singh. You know, I don't even know what his number is, all nines or however they do it. You know, it's interesting, the same commercials that we see here in Charleston, I'll never forget when my wife and I were on our honeymoon in Colorado 14 years ago, we were watching TV and a commercial came on that it was the same everything except for just a different lawyer. So whoever is marketing these things, evidently it's working. But the lawyer here is not that kind of lawyer. You see, the lawyer here was an expert in Old Testament law, an expert in Jewish law. He was a smart man who understood the ins and outs of Old Testament, who understood a Jewish law. And so if you had a question about the law, about Jewish law, you would find a lawyer, a man like this, to get that question answered. And here is this man, the one who has dedicated his life to Old Testament law and Jewish law. He's going to Jesus, and he asks the question, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And listen to Jesus' response in verse 26. Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Jesus kind of throws the question back at him and says, "Well, you're the expert here. You know it. How do you interpret the law? How do you interpret the question? And what does the law say? Now, before we think that Jesus is somehow being harsh to this man or somehow a smart aleck to him, we have to understand that Jesus knows man's heart. Jesus knows the intent of this lawyer. The intent of the lawyer is not motivated by great honesty. He's trying to trick Jesus. And so that's why Jesus throws the question back at him. And listen to how the lawyer responds in verse 27. He says, "And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself.'" Here the lawyer is quoting the greatest commandment and the second that is like it: to love God supremely and to love others sacrificially. You know, the point of verse 27 is this. The point of verse 27 is to, it removes us out of the center of life, right? When you're loving God supremely and you're loving others sacrificially, who's no longer the center of the life of your life? You. That's what the purpose of verse 27 is to show us. That there is something greater than you, love for God. And there is something that God desires in you, love for other people. It doesn't mean that we don't take care of our own needs. I'm not saying that. But verse 27 is taking the focus off of us and putting it on the Lord and putting it on other people. And the point is this: it's possible to love people and not love God. But according to Scripture, it's impossible to truly love God and not love others. Now let that sink in for a moment. It's possible to love others but not love God, but it's impossible to truly love God and not love other people. And that's what verse 27 shows us. There is a connection between the greatest commandment, loving God, and the second, loving others. They're not separated. They're connected together. And listen to how Jesus responds in verse 28. He said to him, "You have answered correctly." And then he says, "Do this, and you will live." So he's responding back to the initial question: what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? And he's saying, listen, if you love God supremely, by default, you're going to love others. Your heart's been changed. When this happens in your life, you're going to inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus is not saying that your works are going to produce your ability to go in heaven. He's saying that when your heart is changed, when I do the work in you, it's going to be expressed. The fruit of that is going to be expressed in the way that you love others. And that's how you'll know that you are a true believer, a true follower of Christ. Now, for the lawyer, it never occurred to him somehow that these two were connected: loving God and loving other people. He thought, if I just love God, then I'm good. But now Jesus does something to me. He connects two different things, two things that are integrated: loving God and loving other people. His response expresses to us his true heart, his true motivation. In verse 29, he says, "But he, desiring to do what? To justify himself. To somehow make it right that it's okay to have a love for God but not a love for other people." He's trying to justify himself here. He asks Jesus another question: "And who is my neighbor?" All right, Lord. If you're going to ask me to love God, love people, I understand the loving God part, but help me understand the loving my neighbor part. Who is my neighbor? And how am I supposed to love them? Impact, love in action. What does it look like? And so that's why we have the story of the Good Samaritan that we're going to unpack right now. So in verse 30, Jesus replies. He's going to answer this question for him. He says, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." So Jesus sets a setting here of a road that is going from Jerusalem to Jericho. And this road is approximately 17 miles long, and the elevation changes so drastically in those 17 miles. It drops about 3,400 feet. So it's steep if you're going up, and the decline is steep also going down. And visualize not a Glenn McConnell type of pathway, a road. In some places it's very narrow, some places it's a little wider, but there's rocks on all sides, there's a lot of danger, there's rugged terrain. It's a very dangerous place to travel, and along this path between Jerusalem and Jericho, robbers would hide behind these big massive stones. And as people passed by, what would they do? They would jump out and they would attack them and they would rob them. And we see in this passage that they stripped this man of all his clothing and they beat him so bad that they left him for dead. And there's a stretch of path on this road between Jerusalem and Jericho that is called the Way of Blood, because it is so dangerous that when you pass this stretch, so often people would be left just like this man who is here. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us here, but you can imply that the man who is beaten and left on the road to die is a Jewish man, because it tells us that he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and Jerusalem is where the temple is at, and Jerusalem is where you would worship God, and a lot of times the people that worshipped in Jerusalem didn't live in Jerusalem. They lived in a place called Jericho, and so they would travel back and down this road to go to Jerusalem to worship God and then come back to Jericho where they lived. And so we can imply that this man was a Jewish man. And what Jesus does now is he paints a picture for us of what love in action doesn't look like. And listen to what Jesus says. He says in verse 31 and 32, "Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And so likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and he saw him, passed by on the other side." So here is this rugged road, dangerous terrain. A man had been robbed and beaten, stripped of everything, left for dead. And the first guy that comes by is a priest. And understand that the priest's main objective was to carry out the religious ceremonies that were happening in the temple. I mean, it's good news for the dying man, right? Here's a religious leader, the one who is supposed to love God more than anybody else. In our day, we would maybe associate that person with a pastor of a church. And then Jesus tells us that another man passed by, and he was a Levite. The Levites weren't priests, but they assisted the priest in the rituals, the religious ceremonies inside the temple. So here were two men in our day, two good church-going people. They go to church Sunday after Sunday. They pray, they worship, they tithe, they serve, they do all these different things. And you're probably thinking, man, this is this guy's lucky day. Of anybody in the world that's going to help this dying man, to protect him and heal him and bring him to a place of safety, it's got to be these two religious people. I mean, that's what God has called him to do. Well, that's not what happened at all. They did nothing about it. The scripture tells us in these two verses that they loved God with their mouth, but they didn't love people. The people that were supposed to be the closest to God spoke much about God with their mouth, but showed little love in the actions towards other people. The scripture says that they essentially intentionally went to the other side of the road. So he's kind of laying on the path, and they intentionally go to the other side of the road. Why is it that these two men who would say they love God and yet not demonstrate that love to other people on the road that day? Why is that? Why does that happen? And really, that's the question for us this morning, right? Why is it that you and I, who profess love for God, times in our life don't really express love to other people in action? You know, everybody on some level is traveling down the path between Jerusalem and Jericho. A path that is marked with brokenness. A path that is marked with hazards and obstacles and hurt. On this life between this path of Jerusalem and Jericho, there are robbers that are present, trying to rob man of their dignity, trying to rob man of their value, trying to rob man of what God sees in them, His supreme love for them. And so the Jericho Road for us is a reminder that there is a road of life that is contained and pressing on us of suffering and hardships. It's a road that we travel on ourselves, and it's a road that we see others travel on. And Jesus says that these men profess love for God, but they don't show love for other people. Now, before we look at some of these hindrances, and that's the question for today, what hinders me from showing love in action? That's the question. We're going to look at two. That's the first one. What hinders me from showing love in action? I want you to please hear me. Today's message is not meant to lead you to guilt or to lead me to guilt. I hope you learn, or will learn one day, that guilt is never a good motivator. Never. It may do something short-term, but God is not looking for short-term obedience. He is looking for long-term obedience in the same direction. So the intent is not guilt. The goal is to acknowledge hindrances in our life from showing love in action and drive us to the cross where Jesus Christ overcomes all those hindrances. You see, it's at the cross that we discover the motivation, the sustaining motivation to show love in action. So the scripture doesn't tell us why these men didn't stop, but we can infer a few reasons why they didn't stop. And I think we'll see ourselves in the picture of these two religious people, the priest and the Levite. One of the main hindrances that stops us from loving other people is fear. It's fear. Now, you would understand these two men as they're traveling down the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. If there's a man that has been robbed, beaten, stripped of everything, and left for dead, there's probably an indication that what? These robbers are what? Still lurking around, right? And so there's fear that, man, I can't help this guy, because if I bend down and help this guy, there's going to be somebody that's going to run outside these rocks and whack me in the back of the head, and I'm going to be just like them. And so there's fear there. Now, I don't believe the scripture is intentionally telling us that love in action is going into places that are unsafe for us. I'm not saying that that's what the scripture is intentionally saying, but is it possible that God is calling us to show love in action by going to places that are full of hazards and full of places of unsafety? Absolutely. So the scripture is not intentionally telling us that, but I do believe that God will call us to go into places that are unsafe. We see it in the news of people being martyred for their faith in Christ all over the world. I think the principle here is that fear often hinders us from showing love in action. We get afraid of engaging people, engaging the need that is revealed to us because of fear. We may not know what to say, right? We may not feel like we have the knowledge to answer some of the questions that they may have. Sometimes there is a fear of rejection. What if they don't receive what I'm trying to say? What if they disown me, or whatever the case may be? Sometimes it's our own guilt that leads us to fear. Think about it. If you live in your house for 15 years and you at most say hey to your neighbor and that's about it, there's a little bit of guilt there when you feel like God's saying, you know what, you need to have a little bit deeper conversation with your neighbor. I'm showing you opportunity after opportunity. And so you feel guilty about it, but that leads to pride, because pride's going to say what? Man, you can't go to him now. He's going to be like, where were you 15 years ago? And so those kind of interplay. And so there's a fear that happens in us. You know, we encounter that in the grocery store, don't we? You go to Walmart, you see somebody in your aisle, the ketchup aisle, or wherever you're at, and you say, hey, how you doing? Then you get to the next aisle. See the same person. It's a little awkward, isn't it? And so you can't just say, hey, you got to do, you know, got to do something. Then you get to the third aisle, and then you might come up with something, you know, something funny. Well, we just happen to be going the same way. You know, maybe I should take your list and you take my list or something like that. So there's a little bit of awkwardness. There's a little bit of fear. But is it possible that God's a God encounter, divine encounter for you to maybe just stop for a second and have a conversation? We see this as we walk through our neighborhoods. There's more to walking in your neighborhood than letting your dog go to the bathroom. And you see the same people passing by. But sometimes there's fear that prohibits you from what? Going to the other side of the street. If we were honest, for some of us, we intentionally see somebody far off that's on our side of the sidewalk, and we go to the other side of the sidewalk because we're afraid of that encounter. And so we see that with these men. So ask yourself the question, is there fear that's hindering me, Lord, to stop? If there's an obstacle that's prohibiting for me to love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love my neighbor. There's another hindrance I think we can see in this passage, and that is one of inconvenience. Inconvenience. The reality is this. If you look back in Numbers, and I know you guys studied that all weekend, it tells us that if a priest or a Levite, someone who was carrying out the temple ceremonies, the religious side of Jewish worship, if they touched a dead body, they were what was called ceremonially unclean. And so they had to go through this process to become clean again. It was roughly a 7-day process, and they would have to wash on specific days in order to come back into the temple. And so you can see these men, they're not sure if he's dead, but man, if I touch him and he is dead or he later dies, then it's going to be inconvenient for me. Now I got to go all the way back to Jerusalem, and I got to go through this ritual so that I can carry out my duties. And so there's an inconvenience that is happening here. I don't have time for that. I've got more important things to do today. Let somebody else deal with that problem. This road is somewhat well-traveled. People are going to be coming up and down. Somebody else is going to find this man, and you know they're going to take care of it. Even for us, sometimes our inconvenience is this. Well, I can't be late for church. Wow. I can't be late for church. And there's a need right there. Inconvenience. Is there inconvenience in your life that prohibits you from loving your neighbor? I think another one we can say, and I was a little hesitant on this. I softened the language a little bit, but I'm speaking to myself. I don't care enough. I don't care enough. Sometimes we see the need. Sometimes we analyze what it's going to take to meet that need. We're emotionally attached to it. We're somewhat burdened by it. It strikes us, and we may even pray about it in our prayer group. But at the end of the day, when we analyze the numbers and figure out the time that it's going to require and figure out the investment, because some people just are hard to invest in, right? Let's be honest. I care, but I don't care enough to move to action. For some of us, the I care, but I don't care enough happens on game day, right? You got your little section of time. You got your pregame, you got your in-game watching, and then you got your post-game. And then you got to watch ESPN to make sure they picked up everything else. And so it's the game that keeps us from not caring enough. It's so superficial sometimes, but the reality is Satan is good at what he does. And so he does these little things. I care, but I don't care enough. I see the need, but I don't care enough to meet the need. I think the last barrier that we'll see here is that of cultural barriers, and we'll pick up. Our text doesn't tell us who the man was, but we can imply that he was a Jewish man. But for these men, the Levite and the priest, they probably thought he was a Samaritan. A Samaritan was known as a half-breed. One of the greatest insults or worst insults that you could give as a Jewish person was to call somebody a Samaritan. They were polar opposites. They were against one another. And so they were facing these culture barriers. I can't go over there because they might be somebody that's not like me. Honestly, if you were completely honest right now, are there cultural barriers that prohibit you from loving your neighbor? You know, cultural barriers can include language, difference, religious differences, gender differences, sexuality differences, difference in color, in upbringing, education, dress, and on and on and on. So culture barriers is big. And so like the priest and the Levite, we too faced obstacles that can stop us from showing love in action. But Jesus doesn't leave us there. He tells us what love in action does look like, and that's the second question. What does love in action look like? We just saw what love not in action looks like, and now we're going to look at what Jesus does through the Good Samaritan. Verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he what? He had compassion. He had compassion. The Samaritan, the one who was the enemy, the one who was the insult of the day, saw the need, saw the man stripped and robbed and beaten and left for dead. And when he saw it, he had compassion. You know, love in action is so much more than being nice to people. It's so much more than just inviting people to church. I'm not saying those things aren't good, but love in action, gospel love in action, is so much deeper than that. The word compassion means to be deeply moved, to be moved in the very gut of your soul, overwhelmed with sympathy on behalf of someone else that leads to action. Love is action. And so what does love look like? What does compassion look like? We just have to look to the life of Jesus Christ to see what that looks like. So let's go on a little journey, a scriptural journey here. Matthew 9, 36 and 38. When Jesus saw the crowds, the people that were busy living life, doing their thing, thinking that they're successful, thinking that the events that they're doing are going to bring great life, Jesus saw the crowds and what? He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. They didn't even realize it. They didn't realize their need for a shepherd. They didn't realize that they were vulnerable to the elements of life, that they were not smart enough to bring about direction, bring themselves to nourishment. And Jesus says, these people are oppressed. They're broken, they're hurting, and with great compassion, I am driven to them. Why? Because they're sheep without a shepherd. And then he says, then he said to his disciples, followers of Jesus Christ, the harvest is plentiful, the harvest is full of sheep without a shepherd, but the laborers are few. Therefore, what does he say? Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So he's going back to prayer, that we pray, that we would go out, that we would show love in action. We see another story with Jesus, and it's right before the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew 14, 14. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd again, and what happened? He had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Very next chapter in Matthew 15, Jesus is about to feed 4,000 people. In verse 32, it says, then Jesus called to his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on what? The crowd, the sheep without a shepherd. They have been with me now 3 days listening to his teaching with nothing to eat. And he says something awesome. I am what? I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Jesus was unwilling to let them go without being fed by the great shepherd. Jesus tells the story of a master whose servant owes him a debt that he would never be able to repay. And this master who's representing Jesus forgives the debt, showing us that we have a great sin debt and we can never pay it, but Jesus steps in, our master, and he forgives us of the sin debt. In Matthew 18, 27, then the master of the servant was moved with what? Was moved with compassion, and he released him and forgave him of the debt. Aren't you glad that Jesus released us with our debt of sin towards God? He was moved with compassion. Jesus shows compassion on a widow who lost her son, Luke 7, 13. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Now understand something. If you were a woman in this culture back in this day and your husband passed away, you were a widow and you had a son, that was okay because the son would do what? The son would protect you. The son would provide for you. The son would be the one who brought you into their home and they would care for your needs. But this lady not only lost her husband, but she lost her son. And so she has nothing. She has nobody to protect her. She has nobody to care for her. She has nobody to provide for her. And Jesus is moved with great compassion and he looks at this lady and he says, "Do not weep." Why? Because the scripture is going to go on to say that Jesus raised her son from the dead so that he can continue to take care of her needs. We also see compassion in the story of the prodigal son. Here's a young man who wants the inheritance from his father and he basically says, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me my money now." And so the father does it, and the young man goes off and lives what we would call a wild life. He has a lot of friends as he has money during this wild life, but then he has no money and what? He has no friends. So he's in a pig pen, and he's trying to work. He can't find work, and in the midst of this pig pen, he's starving, and so he starts to eat the slop that the pigs eat, and then he has an awakening. And he realizes, man, I can go back home and I can be a slave. Not a son, but I'll be a slave and I'll work for my father because even his servants are well off, more well off than I am. And so he devises this plan that this is what I'm going to do. And what you see in Luke 15, 20 is a father who day after day is sitting on his front porch looking out over the mountain saying, "Is today the day that my son is going to come home?" And we see in verse 20 that the young man rose and he came to his father. But while he was what? While he was still a long way off, his father, he saw him and he had great compassion. And he ran and embraced him and he kissed him. And the scripture goes on to say that the father put the robe over him, the family robe, the ring that identified him as his son, and he killed a calf and had a huge block party. And he says, "My son is home now." And so we see great compassion moved in this father. And then Jesus tells us the story of the Good Samaritan, verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had what? He had compassion. The same phrase over and over again. And what did the great Samaritan do? The good Samaritan do? Verse 34. He went to him. He moved. Love in action. And he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine to help heal those wounds. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn. And he took care of him. Here the Samaritan's not worried about the robbers. He's not worried about the inconvenience. He's showing that he cares enough to do something. He's not worried about the cultural barriers. And here's the point. Love in action is seeing the need and engaging in it regardless of the cost. That's the reality. Love in action is seeing the need and engaging in it no matter what it's going to cost us. Compassion. Loving God and loving other people. Now listen to what happens in verse 35 and 37. And the next day, he, talking about the Samaritan, took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Now this is significant because back in those days, they didn't have bankruptcy. If you owed a debt, You had to pay the debt. And if you couldn't pay the debt, you were a slave. And so we see this Good Samaritan saying, listen, I'm going to pay his whole debt. Whatever he owes, whatever it costs you, I'm going to pay for it so that what? He will not be a slave. And then the scripture says, Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Going back to the question, who was my neighbor? And the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. You see, the ultimate Good Samaritan in the story is Jesus Christ himself. Like the Good Samaritan, Jesus saves a man from death. He heals him. He pays for it all. He guarantees that he will no longer be a slave. You see, when no one else was there to help us, when no one else was there to save us and give us life, when all the others passed us by, when we were hurting or alone or crushed or defeated, when we didn't know where to go, we didn't know how we were going to stand again, we had nowhere to turn, when we were in a place of great weakness, maybe a place that we were too angry, too bitter, when we were enslaved and left for dead, it was Jesus, the ultimate Good Samaritan, who came along our path between Jerusalem and Jericho. And he stopped, and he picked us up, he binded up all of our hurt and wounds, he provided us shelter, he paid the whole thing himself, everything. He paid it all. And he's the one that gave us life again. I hope you see Jesus in this passage. And that finishes off to our last statement, and that is this. Jesus is the great motivator to show love in action. Why? Because true love in action can only be sustained by the compassion found in the gospel. It sounds so simple, but the love that God is calling us to is not a love that man can produce. It is only by God living in us through his Son, Jesus Christ, that we understand fully the love that he is calling us to provide to a world that is broken and hurting and oppressed, who is being robbed by anything and everything. And God says, when my children love me, they will love other people. They will love their neighbor. You see, the gospel is the only thing that breaks down all the barriers, all the obstacle of fear, inconvenience, I don't care enough, cultural barriers. It's the gospel that does those things. That's what Jesus is teaching us through the Good Samaritan. And here's the reality. We're not called to meet every need in this world. Don't be overwhelmed by it, but we are called to meet the needs he has called us to meet. See the difference? He's not calling us to meet every need. But the needs that he is calling us to meet in your life as an individual and as a family and us as a church, he's asking us through him to meet those needs. It's possible to love people and not love God. But it's impossible to truly love God and not love people. As we go into closing, I'm going to ask Pastor Sean and the praise team to come up. And I want to go back to the question that the lawyer asks at the beginning. What shall I do? What can I do to inherit eternal life? If you're here this morning and you have no relationship with Jesus Christ, the only thing that you can do to inherit eternal life is by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. The one who with great pleasure and great joy came into your darkness and your place of sin and death, willingly died on the cross for your sin. And through his resurrection, he conquered the three greatest enemies that you and I have in our life today, sin, death, and Satan. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he gives you a new heart, he gives you new life, eternal life. And you may ask yourself, well, what do I need to do? The scripture says, confess and repent. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and turn away from your old way of living and turn to the new way of life in Jesus Christ. If that's you today, if you feel like Jesus is speaking to you, when we stand and sing in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to come forward and just tell me. I would love to pray with you. I'd love to have somebody partner with you in your journey of faith. But maybe you're here today and we're like the lawyer. We're like the priest or the Levite who go to church. We do our religious things and we do all these things, but yet there's obstacles that prohibit us from loving God and loving other people. And maybe today you've realized that there are some obstacles that are prohibiting you from doing that. Whatever that is, I'm going to ask you in faith to ask God, plead to God, God, please begin to remove these in my life. Begin to remove those from my heart. Lord, give me a holy discontent for where life is today. And just let me taste and see what life could be when I follow you in faith and obedience. Like that family that was called to go to Colorado, a place where suicide ran rapid. They're there now, ministering to broken people. Listen, there are broken people in your life each and every day. Are you willing by faith to show love in action? And when we show love in action, gospel love in action, you know what's going to happen? There's going to be great gospel impact. And so as we stand and sing, I want you to worship Jesus, and I want you to respond to what he's calling you to respond to. Let us stand and sing.